All right, well, turn to Romans chapter 6, if you will. Lord willing, we're going to finish up this chapter today. Just a reminder of where we are. The greater picture of Romans, chapter 6 through 8, if you recall, he's dealing with the topic of sanctification. We've been looking at some instructions that he's given us, verses 1 through 10. He told us to know. He reminds us repeatedly about the things we know, doctrine. As we've said many times, doctrine is absolutely essential if we're going to live victoriously. But it can't stop there. We have to apply the doctrine. We have to use it. So, in verse 11, he told us to consider or reckon specifically the doctrine he's talking about in this case, since we're dealing with sanctification, is considering or reckoning ourselves dead unto sin. And then, the rest of the chapter, he told us to present. Present our members to God. Present our whole selves to God. To be tools for His use, rather than tools for sin's use. And we've answered some questions about this command. How are we to present? In verse 12, he said, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." The structure there was such that it wasn't a direct command for us. It was more of a statement about the situation we find ourselves in. It takes the power of God. You know, we can make all the decisions we want to live the victorious Christian life. We will not live a victorious Christian life without the power of God. Not only was it necessary for us, for Him to save us, it's necessary for us to have Him sustain us. We see that there. To whom we're to present, it seems obvious, but in verse 13, he gives us both sides of the coin there. He's constantly comparing and contrasting here in this section. He says, do not present to sin. Sin's not your master anymore, so why would you yield your members to sin? But do present to God. What are we to present? As we've already said, verse 13, he also says, present yourselves to God and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. When he was talking about sin, he didn't say don't present yourselves to sin, because that wasn't an option anymore. We've been redeemed. Sin's not our master any longer. So if we paraphrase that, don't place any parts of your body at sin's disposal as tools of battle for unrighteousness. And on the other hand, do place all of the parts of your mortal body and your whole being at God's disposal. And then, for the last few weeks, we've been dealing with the question of why. Why should we do all this? Should be obvious, but Paul gives us some reasons just in case we're struggling with it. And all of us struggle. If I ask the question, I'm not asking for fear that some of you might answer one way or the other, but if I were to ask the question, how many of you have achieved victory when it comes to the Christian life? I doubt any hands would go up. And if they did, hopefully somebody beside you would keep it down to your side. We are becoming victorious. We are victorious in the grand scheme of things. We, as the saying goes, we've read the back of the book. We know that we win. We know the victory has been accomplished for us, but yet there's still this battle. That's why he's dealing with sanctification. You're justified. Eternal life with God, but what does that look like in the here and now while you're still trapped in these bodies? And so, why are we to present? We looked at the first two reasons. First one was favor. In verses 14 and 15, he told us the great favor we've received from God. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Grace, getting something we don't deserve. None of us have merited grace. You know, when the rich young ruler went to Christ, he wanted to know how he could earn heaven. Christ basically, in so many words, told them, you can't. It's grace. Verse 15, he dealt with that rhetorical question, because some people take the idea of salvation, the idea of grace, and go to extremes with it. He said, what then? Are we to sin? Because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. We can't take that grace and use it as an excuse to present our members to sin. Hey, my sins are covered. I can go live how I want. That's not a mark of a true believer. One last time, I'll read the quote from Warren Wiersbe that I think he just summed it up so succinctly. The fact that we are saved by grace does not give us an excuse to sin, but it does give us a reason to obey. And then we spent a couple weeks dealing with the second one, verses 16 through 20, freedom. What great freedom. He uses unusual imagery to describe freedom, though, doesn't he? The imagery of slavery. Look at verses 16 through 20. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and have, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So the freedom that he's given us, everything in Scripture, every doctrine in Scripture is paradoxical, but it's just hard to understand that concept or totally embrace that concept sometimes. Our freedom required slavery. But it's just the fact. That's why Paul says, I'm speaking to you in human terms. I need you to understand this imagery. We need it more and more. We were at a graduation ceremony yesterday, and there was a speaker trying to be motivational. He's very eloquent, well-known man. I'm convinced he's a believer. But for 20 minutes, I heard someone sit there and tell me how weak God was and how strong man was. It's just natural for us. And so Paul needs them to understand this imagery. Slavery is not something we don't volunteer to be slaves. And that leads us to the last section, verses 21 through 23. The third reason why. Why do we present our members? Now, we just read verse 20. We touched on it last time, but I want to read verse 20 again with this section because really it's one paragraph, and I think verse 20 kind of bridges the gap between the two. So let's read verses 20 through 23, and then we'll discuss them. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So, let's start this. We read verse 20, but let's start by looking at verse 21. He starts this by asking them a question. It's not necessarily a rhetorical question, because he's going to give them the answer, but he wants them to contemplate the alternative before he really hammers home his point. Sometimes that's the best thing. When we're looking at difficult doctrines in Scripture, all we can do is look at what the Scripture says, and we just have to think, if God says it, it's got to be true, right? But it's sometimes hard to grasp, sometimes hard to absorb, and I think the best way for us to really lay hold of those truths sometimes is to look at what the alternative is. And the alternative is never good when it comes to Scripture. And that's what Paul's dealing with here. He's just told them they were slaves. He's just told them it was a good thing. He told them that he needed to use this human illustration, even though it had its weaknesses, even though it had a negative connotation to it. He had to use that. So he's just going to be using a little bit of the Socratic method here to reinforce his point. If you're not familiar with that, Socrates, his way of teaching was asking questions, leading to more questions. And eventually, you either lead them by way of question to the wrong answer, or you lead them to the right answer and confirm that with them. But you make the student go through the process. And that's what Paul's doing here, I think, a little bit. So look at verse 21. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? Now let's focus on that word fruit for a moment. It's the same Greek word that he used in chapter 1, verse 13, if you recall that. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. In its literal, primitive sense, it does mean fruit. It's talking about, growth that we eat. But when used in this context and frequently in this day and age, it generally meant a product or an outcome, result, gain, profit. You can look at what Paul's saying there in verse 13, or 1:13, so that I may gain or obtain some fruit. I want some benefit from you. I want to come to you. I've prayed for you. I've labored over you. I've been concerned for you. I just haven't been able to come meet you. I want to come there and get some profit myself. So look at the question, what fruit were you getting at that time? At what time? And that's why I wanted us to read verse 20, and you get the whole paragraph in there. To answer that question, we have to look at the entire paragraph. So look at verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time? We talked about it last time. They weren't the lost or unbelievers, I should say. They weren't burdened by righteousness. They didn't have any commands to obey. They weren't affected by that. Their master was sin, or is sin. And so he's telling these believers, try and get them to understand that this slavery is a good, wonderful, glorious thing. So think about the alternative. You were slave before. Slave then, slave now. What's the difference? Everything is the difference. Look at the fruit when you were a slave of sin. So he had used that difficult imagery, but he had reminded them they were slaves either way. And so this comparison is important. It's significant. So that time that he's referring to is the time before they were believers, before they were justified, redeemed, before they were slaves of God. They were still enslaved at that time, but they were enslaved to sin. And there was a byproduct. Remember what he said in verses 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that you became slaves of righteousness. It's not enough for him just to say it, though. I mean, when you speak, you teach through a passage. We say spiritual things all the time. Dale says spiritual things when he's preaching. I say spiritual things. When you're talking with believers, we say spiritual things. But how often can we prove those things? And I don't mean we can't prove God, we can't prove all of these things. I mean, do we have a reason for making this spiritual statement we're making, or this spiritual sounding statement? Great. Thanks be to God that you became slaves of righteousness. Obviously, we can all say amen to that. But really, thanks be to God that you've become slaves. So he's trying to go beyond just saying it. He really wants them to understand why they owe God this debt of gratitude. Look at that question again then. But what fruit were you getting at that time? What outcome, result, gain, profit were you getting? Before he answers that question, though, he reminds them that when they look back on their actions from that time, they were ashamed. That time when you were doing those things that now you look back on with regret. That time when you were behaving in a way that now you know was just not appropriate for a created being. And really, that's the first result. He's already told them in the question, the first answer. What was your fruit? The first result was shame. Even if we didn't experience it at that time that he's referring to, every single human being will experience shame. Shame for those actions that they performed while they were unbelievers here on this earth. Now here's the interesting thing. Believers get to experience that shame here and now. And I said get to. You know, it's a good thing. And you might be wondering, how is shame a benefit to us? Well, as I said, as believers, we can look back right now in this present time and think, man, I wish I was not that person. But I was. That's why we had to be saved. We're not just saved. We're not just saved by grace. We're sinners that were saved by grace. We were enemies of God and we were saved by grace. And so we get to experience this shame in the here and now. We'll get over it. Or get it over with to some extent. What I mean is that at one point in time in the future, he's going to wipe away every tear. He's going to wipe away. We're not going to spend an eternity in heaven with our heads hung low. We're going to spend eternity in heaven with our heads held high because we're worshiping what he did. He's going to blot those memories out. We won't spend an eternity in shame. We'll spend an eternity worshiping. And so, to experience some shame right now, that's actually a good thing for us. It's painful now, but it's temporary. Satan tries to use it against us. Anytime we do anything wrong, he tries to use it. But all of us probably have those thoughts that go back to even before we were Christians that we just can't get rid of. Paul understood it. He was the least of the apostles. He was the least of the saints. He was the chiefest of sinners. Paul knew what he was saved from. Always carried that with him. The unbeliever, on the other hand, is not yet ashamed of his actions. But that's all going to change one day. Philippians 2:10-11, well-known verses. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every single created being will worship and confess that Jesus is Lord. Some of those knees, though, will bow in shame because they will become keenly aware of the fact that they disobeyed their Creator. They ignored the commandments that He gave them. And those knees will spend an eternity in countless types of torment, pain, loneliness, regret. But I believe one of those types of torment will be eternal shame. None of us like to be ashamed, do we? I mean, that's one of those raw emotions that just we don't like. I mean, some people handle it better than others. Some people, when they're ashamed, confess it, get it out in the open, repent, try to make amends. Other people, when they feel shame, they try and pass it off to somebody else, make up lies or excuses. But nobody likes it. And for the lost, they will spend an eternity knowing that the command was there, even as someone who would call himself a Calvinist, the invitation is true. It is for everybody. Whosoever will may come. It's just not everybody will. And so he gives part of the answer right there in the question, and it's a powerful question. It's beginning to drive home his wonderful teaching here. So look at the rest of verse 21, though. Let's see that answer. What fruit were you getting at that time? For the end of those things is death. The benefit, the profit, the gain from those things of which you were shamed, that time period before you were justified, is death. Now look at verse 22, because we're going to see the wonderful contrast. As I said, he's doing a lot of comparing and contrasting in this section. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. We see those two glorious, wonderful, comforting words again, but now. I mean, don't you love seeing those words in Romans? Because you got this alternative over here, this past, but now. Why are they so glorious? They remind us things are different now. They've changed. The situation has changed. The circumstances have changed. And it's definitely for the better. That's the point Paul is trying to make. He reminds them here of the exchange, going from being a slave of sin to a slave of God. He's reminded them of this after he pointed out the bitter fruit of the previous situation. But now, you've been set free. So, if we're just going to be in slavery either way, which obviously is the case, does it really matter if we are set free from one? You know, we think of freedom as, okay, I was enslaved, now I'm no longer enslaved. I was captured, I'm no longer captured. I was imprisoned, I'm no longer in prison. You know, somebody in jail who gets let out of his cell, walked down the hall and put in another cell, we wouldn't use the term set free very often, would we? But that's what he says here in verse 22. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves. As we've said before, true freedom comes from slavery. So does it matter? Yes, beyond a shadow of a doubt. Why then? It's because the fruit's so much different. The fruit of the old situation was shame and death. It wasn't good. But he shows us here in verse 22 that the fruit of the new situation, sanctification and life, not just any life, eternal life, forever life, life with God, our new master. So let's key in on that word sanctification for a moment. Since the eternal life he's referencing is a byproduct of the sanctification, we pretty much, I think, are all in agreement on what eternal life is. There's a definition of that word. Personal dedication to the interests of the deity, holiness, consecration. Or another one, the use in a moral sense for a process, or more often its result, the state of being made holy. We can't really separate the ideas of sanctification and holiness. They go hand in hand. Both the Hebrew and the Greek words for holy mean apartness, set apartness, separateness, otherness, distinctness. When you think about that, now we think of, we hear the word holy, we often think righteous, don't we? That is a element of it. But who is the most distinct, the most other, the most different, the most separate or set apart being in all of the universe? Obviously, it's the Creator, right? There's none like Him. He's different. His ways are beyond our ways. He never sinned, never will sin, never could sin. It's impossible for Him to sin. You know, to me, that's one of those easier questions. People like to come up with those crazy questions about God. Can God make a rock that's too heavy for Him to lift? I don't know. Can you come up with a question that's more dumb? The way I like to respond to that one. But can God sin? No. What is sin? It's a violation of the law. It's the literal definition, missing the mark. So God says, here's the standard. If you miss the mark, it's sin. The king is the law. I've said before, if God were to change his mind, then the law changes. If God were tomorrow to say, you know what, I don't like the way this has gone so far, and you guys down there in California and America are making good points, from now on, homosexuality is the way to go, and heterosexuality is no longer what I want. The laws changed. God didn't sin. That's why it's so amazing that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our kids would love it if we as parents were the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, the Bible says, provoke not your children to wrath, and we do it constantly because we're not the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know.
Did you see that on the day when Jesus and the disciples were taken up on the day of Sabbath, and the Pharisees criticized them? They said, well, yes, you're missing me. You're missing it. I am the Lord of the Sabbath.
Yeah.
Right then itself, you know, the law is because of me, not because of you.
Yeah. So, sanctification then is both the process of becoming holy and the result itself. It's interesting. The Bible commands us to sanctify ourselves. And it also tells us that sanctification is something that happens to us. You've heard it said before, because I know I've said it before. Most things I've said before, I just repeat things over and over again, I know. But you've heard it said, we have been sanctified, we are being sanctified, and we will be sanctified. When you look at that definition, you kind of see it, repeat that one, the use in the moral sense for process, or more often its result. Sanctification is the process and the result. We are being set apart so that we will be set apart. We are being separated so that we will be separate. We are to be other. Come out from among them. Don't be like the world. Be different. We're just passing through. We're strangers. We're sojourners. And so, we can't separate them. So, yes, we are. There is an element of sanctification that is us setting ourselves apart, but that is impossible without God setting us apart. Separating the goats from the lambs, justifying with a righteousness that is something beyond what we could obtain on our own. So here, though, I think Paul's really keying in on the process of sanctification. Not that he's ignoring the result, but I think it's the process that he's focused on. And the reason I say that, notice that he says it's the fruit that leads to sanctification. The Greek word there for leads means it's an extension involving a goal or a place, means into or toward. It also could refer to an extension in time, to, until, on. I think both ideas really are in play here. Our purchase by God has a benefit to us, right? That benefit is the process of leading us to holiness. And as a result, eternal life with our Master. Will we be any more distinct, separate, set apart than when we're on the other side of eternity? We will be other worlds away from the unbelievers. We will be as separate from them as we could ever imagine. Now we're among them. We even share some of their tendencies because we're in the same sin-cursed bodies that they are, but we won't be then. We'll have new bodies. We'll have bodies that don't know sin. We will, I believe, the state we'll find ourselves in. We're certainly not going to be omniscient. Some people, I think, look forward to heaven because they think they're going to know everything. I can't wait to get to heaven and find out this answer. Well, we may never find out a lot of answers. But I believe we'll be in the state that Adam and Eve found themselves in the garden when they were first created. And I like to use the phrase perfectly naive. What was the downfall for Adam and Eve? They became knowledgeable about good and evil. Before, they just knew good. They didn't know evil. Remember, God says later on in chapter 3, they've become like us now. They know good and evil. So we will be distinct. So that's why I say I think he's talking about the process that's leading to the result. Now, that's quite a comparison when you look at those two fruits, though, isn't it? In my opinion, it takes the negativity, all the negativity away from that imagery. We could achieve no higher status as human beings than to be slaves of God. I think it's, I don't know where the passage, somewhere in one of Paul's letters, he talks about being worthy of being called his slaves. So, Paul used that negative imagery. He's like, I've got to speak in these human terms, but let me tell you why this is good. And then we finally get to verse 23 then. Verse 23 is just simply Paul restating very succinctly what he's just taught them in this paragraph. Look at it with me. I do want you to look. I know you know Romans 6:23. Look at it. Watch the words. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Of course, the word for ties it back to what we just read. Anytime you see a verse that starts with the word for, try not to quote it by itself. It has context. It belongs to another thought, or it's part of another thought. Now, I know that you're keenly aware that this verse contrasts two situations. I didn't teach you anything by bringing that to your attention. But I think the context of this paragraph really helps bring the verse to life. It really helps us to see that contrast in a better light. Now remember, he's explaining to us why it's a good thing to be a slave. Why it's a good thing to present your members, to basically be at God's service all the time. He's explaining to us why we should be thankful to be in that position. Thanks be to God, you're a slave. He's explaining to us that this was quite a rescue mission, that our master is the one responsible. We've been set free from sin, he tells us. He's explaining to us that this slave situation has eternal benefits compared to the eternal consequences of our old situation. He's explaining to us that the slave-master relationship is not always a bad thing. So look at that verse again. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Real quickly as we close, I just want us to notice the three things that he's contrasting here. First, he compares the masters. Sin versus God. It's significant to note, and it's vital to understanding this verse, that he's referring to sin rather than sins. More specifically, in the context of this paragraph, in the context of this whole chapter, he's referring to sin as a master here. He's talking about slaves to sin, slaves to sin, slaves to sin. Remember what he said in verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? We can only serve one of them, sin or God. And so he's comparing the two masters. They're very different. Then he contrasts the treatment. Notice that sin pays its slaves a wage. It's earned. We'd normally think that's a good thing. They get nothing more, but they get nothing less. They get paid every penny, if you will, of their wage. God, on the other hand, provides his slaves a gift. It's more than they could ever ask for. It's more than they deserve. On the flip side, though, God gifts in the negative. We said, you know, sin never pays less than the wage that's due. Sometimes we get far less than what we deserve. Mercy. Mm-hmm. It's not the case with sin. You get your wage, you'll get all of your wage. Nothing more than your wage. Quite different. Finally, then, he contrasts the fruit. What's the fruit from sin? We already talked about it. Shame, death, separation. The opposite side of the holiness coin. Unbelievers will be separate. They'll be other. They'll be different. It just won't be on the side that they want to be on. But the fruit from God is eternal life. And obviously, Paul always takes the opportunity to remind us the cause of that fruit coming to our benefit. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to close out this section by, I want to repeat a statement I made a couple weeks ago about another passage, but it's fitting here. Particularly with a verse like Romans 6:23. We all know that. We quote that all the time. We don't even think about it probably when we say it. We hear this verse quoted often because it's frequently used as a means of evangelism. You know, you're familiar with the Romans Road or that. And I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that there's anything wrong with that. It's a powerful verse. But I want to make this comment about particularly Romans 6:23. Romans 6:23 is a statement about God rather than a commentary about man. It's a statement about God rather than a commentary about man. It's the same thing I said about 2 Peter 3:9, but we could use that statement a lot. Too often we take things in the Bible and make them about us. I told you, 20 minutes yesterday. Heard a lot of amens in the crowd. I didn't hear much glorifying God. I heard a whole lot glorifying man. I know there were a few people in the room struggling with it. We got to check the discernment of a couple of teenagers yesterday. They didn't pick up everything wrong, he said, but they knew something's not right there, which was encouraging. Brandy made some interesting facial expressions while I was watching. We had some others. But the point is, he said a lot of things that sounded real spiritual. Just took them out of their context and made, I don't want to say he made a new gospel, but he wasn't far from it. Talked about things God can't do, meaning he didn't have the ability to do. Talked about sins that God had missed. What does God miss? And who wants to worship a God who's not much different than the Greek gods of mythology, who were just based off of man? But how does that happen? How does somebody take the Bible and do that? They do it this way. They take a statement about God and make it about man. Doesn't mean that all the truth is stripped out of it, but what did Christ tell us when you just put a little leaven in the lump? Ruins the whole thing. It's a statement about God rather than commentary about man. It's not a verse about man's choice. Specifically when it comes to salvation. You know, and that's how it's used often. Wages of sin is death. Gift of God is eternal life. Do you want this wage? Paul's not even dealing with evangelism in this section. Particularly this paragraph. He's writing to believers. He's not speaking to unbelievers here. He's telling them about their sanctification, not their justification. Justification's already happened back in chapters 3 and 4 and 5. I'm not saying that it's not true for the unbeliever, but Paul's not trying to evangelize here in Romans 6. He's telling us how wonderful God is. He's telling them about their sanctification. He already told them how God accomplished justification on their behalf. Now he's telling them these wonderful blessings that come as a result. Look at that verse one more time. For the wages of sin is death. But, again, I love when Paul uses that conjunction. The second part of the verse is the important part. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's already explained this gift. It wasn't offered to them. Just got to accept it. It's all on you. God's done his part. Have you ever heard that one? God's done his part. Now it's up to you. God help us all if the rest is left up to you. It wasn't offered to them. It was done for them. Remember, we talked about that gift at length. This isn't a verse about people's will or their choices here as far as their justification is concerned. He's talking to slaves. They don't choose whether to be slaves or not. Romans 6:23, the verses that precede it, they're talking about God, not man. Now, again, I said it earlier, this statement's true for the unbeliever, the believer alike, but Paul's singing the praises of our new master here. Let's not lose sight of that. Let's not lose the majestic, glorious, inspired, glorifying message of this passage by removing it from its context to prove another point. Think about where we've come from. Why should you present your members and your whole selves to God? He gives us plenty of reasons. The favor he's shown us, the freedom he's given us, the fruit that comes from it. Why should we present our members and our whole selves to God? Because he deserves it. He's given us so much, the least we can do is to present ourselves to him. And I do mean the least. We talked about that last week. Martin brought up a passage, one of my favorite verses in all scripture. After you've done your entire duty, you get to call yourself unvaluable, worthless. Why should we present our members and our whole selves to God? Because he's our master. He owns the right. Let me close with a couple other verses then along these lines. Why should we present our members? Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Because he's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. How many slaves get to call themselves son or child? How many slaves get to sit at the master's table? Why should we present 1 Peter 1:18 and 19? Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or without spot. Amen. And later on, chapter 2, verse 9, that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy, separate, distinct, other nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That phrase right there in the middle is what it's all about. We're people for his possession. It's not him for us. He's not the genie in the Bible. We're his possession. We're his property. And we were called out, why? So that we may proclaim the excellencies of him. It's not about man. It's about God. Anybody got any other thoughts, comments? Did you like chapter 6? Not like chapter 6?
That verse you read, I wasn't looking for God. I wasn't my life in the past. And knowing that he rescued me, I wasn't even looking for him. And he bring me that and gives me the privilege of being called his son. bought me with his blood, his mercy. That is, brother, a reason to be grateful.
Yeah.
And to be distant for eternity. It doesn't matter when I was born physically, it's just the fact that I was given a new life in heaven through the sacrifice of the Lamb. And I'm sure probably I'm the only one who suffers this, that sometimes I get a little bit like, look at me. Remember the disciples in Luke, if I'm not mistaken, 9? Do you want us to pray so fire can come to these people because they didn't accept you? Christ said, you don't know what spirit you're from.
And yeah.
We were talking about the a lot of the gates when I was working yesterday. There was thousands that went to. And, it's easy to criticize people. It's easy to say, oh, they're going to help. But my life was lost unless God intervenes. And it's easy to criticize those people, people that are living a sinful life. In the beginning, could be a drug addict, could be a drunkard. But thank God for the mercy of God that I'm able to show mercy to those that I'm lost.
Mm-hmm. Just to piggyback on that, I'll use you as an example since you brought it up. But so he saved you, you weren't looking for him, but just the fact that he got you to hear too. Think when you were saved, you didn't know anything spiritually.
Nothing.
How could you have been sanctified to this level at this point? And obviously all of us are still in the process of being sanctified, but not only did he save us, he kept us protected from ourselves.
Yes.
Powerful. Any other comments? Questions?
Thank you.
I didn't write it. All right. Would somebody like to close us in prayer?
So, thank you for your words. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you that you are in this. Thank you that you do not make mistakes and forget things and little things. Thank you for this reminder that it is your free gift, Lord, that saves us and not ourselves. We ask that you would help us to remember that, Lord, but to also honor you with our work, with our works and the things that we do, Lord, that we come from a regenerated heart, not an attempt to save ourselves. But we thank you for bringing us out today. Ask your blessing on all of us and our families as we travel.